Paul is going to our first principle in the study of Ephesians. Study Ephesians in the light of Paul's imprisonment. And Paul wrote this wonderful letter from jail. Ephesians is commonly called the Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon as one of the prison epistles. Then look at the important note, please. Although 2 Timothy was also written from jail, it's not commonly classified with the four prison epistles which are mentioned above. I want all of you to be sure you know what the four prison epistles are. Three of them come out together, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. Then the other is Philemon, is separated by a good many books from them in our Bible. From your reading of Ephesians, show how the fact that Paul wrote this precious letter from jail helps you to enter into the message of Ephesians. In at least two ways, this fact helps us to enter into the message of Ephesians. The first is it shows that the message of Ephesians works in Paul's own life. The message of Ephesians works in Paul's own life. Paul wrote some wonderful things about what we are in Christ, according to Ephesians, and all he lived up to those things. One of the simplest blessings that I get from this is that Paul was self-forgetful. He just forgot himself. You know, when you're in jail or you have problems like that, you just naturally expect everybody else to be waiting on you. And you just naturally self-centered as Paul was. You see, when Paul was in jail, he was interested in the Ephesians. And he wrote this letter to minister to their problems. And he was in the midst of problems greater than theirs. And yet he forgot his own problems in ministering to others. I think Paul in jail is a wonderful illustration of Ephesians 1, 20-22. Ephesians 1, 20-22 says, we're in Christ, far above all principality and power, and every name that's named. Why? Not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And now a wonderful verse. Listen to it again, Ephesians 1, 20-22. We're in Christ, far above all principality and power, and every name that's named. Not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Let me ask you something. When Paul was in jail, who was on top and who was on the bottom? Was Nero on top and Paul on the bottom? That's what you naturally think, but that isn't what this verse says. This verse says that Nero was on the bottom and Paul was on top. Because Paul was in Christ, far above all principality and power, and every name that's named. I used to think of the idea of this poor little old Jew named Paul sort of looking up at the big old powerful Nero. But it's just the opposite. It's Paul looking down at Nero. Because Paul was up above Nero and every name that's named. Miss Betty Quinlan, who was the secretary of Dr. McQuilkin for many years, gave what I thought was a tremendous testimony about Dr. McQuilkin. He said, I've seen him when he really had his problems, and he really did, you know. One reason he had so many problems was that he started the school originally, and he was just a part of the whole business. And it was very difficult for him to let any part of the responsibility go. You know, it's quite easy to say you ought to delegate responsibility. You can do that better if you haven't grown up with it. He told us one time the only course in the Bible college he never taught was music. That he taught every other course in the Bible college except music. And he was right in the middle of it. And oh, I remember one weekend he told us he got caught up on some work. I think he wrote 250 letters one weekend or something like that. That's just a little part of his schedule. But Miss Clifford gave this testimony about him. He said, never once through the years have I seen him when I thought he was looking up at his problems. He was always up on top of his problems looking down at him. And that's what Paul wrote when he wrote Ephesians, because he was in Christ. Far above all principality and power and every name that's named. If I enter into the message of Ephesians, then that's going to be my attitude. I'm not going to be looking up at my problems, but I'm always going to be looking down at them. Because I'm in Christ, far above all those different problems. The second answer to this question is that the historical, the fact that Paul was in jail helps us to understand the great passage about the Christian soldier. Helps us to understand Christian soldier. In Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 20, you know, it's sometimes said that Ephesians ends with a fight. And it ends with a fight in the sense that it describes the Christian soldier. Chapter 6, verses 10 to 20. Now you see what happened with this. When Paul was in jail in Rome, Paul, right hand, was chained to the left hand of a Roman soldier. That was the custom. His right hand was chained to the left hand of a Roman soldier. And when he wrote about the Christian soldier in Ephesians 6, 10 to 20, what did he do? He merely described the armor of the Christian soldier in terms of the armor of that Roman soldier to whom he was chained at that particular time. Now here's one way that helps you to understand it. It used to trouble me a little bit, I mean bother me, that Paul didn't go from head to foot, or from the feet back to the head. I had difficulty remembering the order. I thought, well, when you start to dress the soldier, put his helmet on first, and go from head to foot, or at least start with his military sandals, and then go up to the head, and you get me all mixed up. But you see, the reason why I was mixed up is I didn't understand that Paul described the armor of the Christian soldier in terms of the armor of the Roman soldier. And what was the first part of the armor with which he began? You see, it was the military belt. He started, he said, having your loins girded about with truth. Because that military belt of the Roman soldier was so constructed that it held all the rest of the armor together. And that's why Paul starts with that, just as the Roman soldier starts with that, in putting on the armor. He says, having your loins girded about with truth. And you see how important that is? What Paul's saying by way of analogy is this. Just as that belt of the Roman soldier held all the rest of the armor together, so truth in the Christian life holds all the rest of the armor together. I used to make this statement that I didn't make it wrong. The statement was, all sins are just equally bad. There's no such thing as one sin that's worse than another sin. I don't make that statement anymore. It is true that you have to add all things being equal. Some sins are worse than others. Because God judges sin according to the right and the privilege that we sin against. But all things being equal, it's not true that all sins are equally bad. All sins are terrible before God. But all things being equal, some sins are worse than others. Because they're more basic. They're more strategic. For instance, if a person cheats on tests, why is that so terribly dangerous? Because anybody who cheats on tests is threatened with a complete moral breakdown. Why is it so terrible if somebody's not careful to tell the truth? Because if a person's not careful to tell the truth, that person's threatened with a complete moral breakdown. What's the analogy? Just as that belt of the Roman soldier held all the rest of the armor together, so the belt of truth holds together all the rest of the armor. You see, and I want you to enter into the meaning of that fact. I used to wonder why he didn't go from head to foot and describe it. Oh, he just described it in the order in which the Roman soldier put it on his own body. Let me give you another illustration of how this fact helps you to understand Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 20. I wonder how many of you have heard somebody make this statement. No armor is provided for the fact that when Paul is describing the Christian soldier, chapter 6, verses 10 to 20, he doesn't describe any armor for the fact. How many of you have heard that? That's all forgiven, but it isn't true. It isn't true. Now, the idea is true. You see, the idea that people have in that is we're not supposed to retreat, to turn our back. We're supposed to advance towards the enemy, and therefore no armor provides the back. See, the basic idea is true, but it wasn't true that no armor was provided for the back. What about that Roman soldier to whom he was chained at the time? Did he have any armor for the back? He most assuredly did. Is there any part of the armor for the back that's mentioned in this passage of Ephesians 6? Yes. It's the breastplate. The breastplate of righteousness. You see, the breastplate of the Roman soldier covered both the front and the back. It had a part for the front and a corresponding part for the back. If you tell me that God hasn't provided any armor for my back, then you really do pose me danger. Because Satan is a very sneaky person, and he usually sneaks around the back. And he tries to stab you in the back. But don't you tell me God hasn't provided any armor for the back. Indeed, he has. That armor that mentioned in Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 20, is for both the front and the back. God doesn't leave any part exposed to the enemy. It's a complete provision against the attacks of the evil one. Our fourth principle is to note the place of Ephesians in the canon of Scripture. So why it is fitting that Ephesians should come after Galatians and before the 16 other letters of the New Testament. Each time we add one of these books, and go back to our guide again, first three principles are foundational in history. Romans is foundational because it's a summary of the whole message of redemption. First Corinthians is foundational because it summarizes the application of the message of redemption. Then 2 Corinthians comes, giving authority to the message. 2 Corinthians gives authority to the message because it shows that Paul was the inspired voice of God. He's not giving his bright idea, but he's caught up into the third heaven, and he gets these revelations from the risen Christ himself. And this message works in Paul's own life. So 2 Corinthians gives authority to the message. Then the next four books are more specific, more localized. You see, first you have two great summary books, Romans and 1 Corinthians. Then before you go into your detail books, you have 2 Corinthians that is an autobiography giving authority to man. Then you come to these four books that deal with the present Christian life. And all there's just a wonderful summary of the present Christian life. Why does Galatians come first? Galatians is first because it emphasizes the simplicity of redemption. You know, the motions that we use. Live like this, not like this. Trust Jesus only. Don't trust Jesus. Trust something else. Or here's a diagram that I've used many times. You know, I just didn't do whatever time I put this little diagram on board. I know it's not much to look at, but it means an awful lot to me. Live like this, trust in Jesus, or not like this, trust in Jesus, what's up again? You see why Galatians comes first? Because it just simplifies the whole message. Really, there's not a lot of wonderful things. Galatians just starts to push it all in one little thing. That's the whole Christian life right there. Trust in Jesus only. Not Jesus plus something else. Then, Ephesians follows Galatians. Ephesians might be called the all-inclusiveness of redemption. Galatians is the simplicity of redemption. Ephesians is the all-inclusiveness of redemption. Now watch. Ephesians is just the outwork of Galatians. And Ephesians is just the explanation of Galatians. Somebody says, why you're oversimplifying life, and you just say, live like this, trusting Jesus only. You know, I wonder if you've ever been accused of that in your teaching. That's oversimplification. That's what educated people of the world like to accuse us Christians of doing. Oh, that's an oversimplification of things. Well, why is it not an oversimplification of things? For this reason. It's because all things are in Christ, Ephesians says. And because all things are in Christ, I don't need anything other than Christ. All I need is Christ because he includes everything else. The message of Galatians can be summarized in this simple statement. One thing. The message of Ephesians can be summarized in this simple statement. All things. Why do I need only Christ and I don't have to supplement him? It's because all things are in Christ. Take, for instance, chapter 1, verse 3 of Ephesians. Chapter 1, verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ. You see, all spiritual blessings are in Christ, and that's why you have the message of Galatians. You see how one book just naturally leads you into the other. Galatians is the simplicity of redemption. Ephesians is the all-inclusiveness of redemption. And because Christ includes everything, therefore I don't need to supplement him. I need to look to Jesus only, not to Jesus plus something else. Now every time you have one of these books, you just come back to your diagram and keep building on. And I get a new thrill every time I do this. The fifth principle is to ask God to open your heart completely to the distinctive contribution of Ephesians. I believe the distinctive contribution of Ephesians lies in the fact that it contains the highest revelation. Let me stop on that before I complete the statement. The highest revelation. You remember this expression that occurs five times in Ephesians and nowhere else in the New Testament. In the heavens. In the heavens. It contains the highest revelation concerning our riches in union with Christ. It contains the highest revelation concerning our riches in union with Christ. The distinctive contribution of Ephesians is easy to remember when you think of it as the epistle of the ascension. You see why we call it the epistle of the ascension? Because it lays full stress upon the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first three chapters we call the doctrinal part, and the last three chapters we call the practical part. But the ascension of Christ is in both sections. The ascension of Christ is given in chapters 1 to 3, and the ascension of Christ is given again in chapters 4 to 6. With this in mind, I want to bring you back again to that verse, Ephesians 1, 20 to 22. In Christ, far above all principality and power, that every name is named, not only in this world, but also in that world which is to come. I love to use this verse when I'm praying for Christians behind the iron curtain and the purple curtain and the bamboo curtain. You know, naturally, when you pray for Christians behind the iron curtain, you think along this line, well, if God could just save them alive until communism is defeated, then something could happen. But those scriptures behind the iron curtain are very much at the mercy of the communists. But all who are praying for Christians behind the iron curtain, come back to this. They are in Christ. I think one of the greatest tests in the prayer life is the test of praying for Mohammedans who are Christians. Muslims who are Christians. When you pray for the Muslims who are Christians, you think they're just at the mercy of their loved ones. You know that abominable doctrine called a holy war in Islam. The doctrine of the holy war is that a Muslim guarantees he's going to heaven by killing a Christian. And that's the doctrine they call a holy war. And all of what they ever make is dangerous. And you say, well, that person is a Muslim Christian, but you can't expect too much to happen when he's there in those Muslim countries. Oh, yes, you can. Because that Christian is in Christ. Far above all principality and power and every name that's named. Let's stop for a moment and ask ourselves, what's the main thing God is taking for confidence in our lives through these epistles which we've studied thus far? Through Romans, he's seeking to make each one a complete Christian. Through 1 Corinthians, he is seeking to make each one a non-profitable Christian. Through 2 Corinthians, he is seeking to make each one a new covenant Christian. Through Galatians, he is seeking to make each one a
Christians from not being. You can express it in a different way. One way you can express it is that through Ephesians, God is seeking to make each one a rich Christian. Because this picture is the riches which are ours in Christ. The way I like to say it is this. Through Ephesians, God is seeking to make each one and transcendent Christian. Or if you want to use the word attention, an authentic Christian. And what is an authentic Christian? An authentic Christian is one who takes his place in the ascension of Jesus Christ. At all things, that's a tremendous scripture, 1:20-22. And then there's another one in the fourth chapter we're going to come to later, here to from now. It says that when Jesus ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto man. What's my hope for possessing my spiritual gift? That's what he's talking about in the context. And what's my hope for using the spiritual gift God has given? My hope is the ascension of Christ, that he led captivity captive in his ascension and gave gifts unto man. How much are you in your Christian life doing that? Looking up at your problem. If you're looking up at the problem, then you're missing the message of Jesus. But through Jesus, God is seeking to make each Christian an ascension Christian. One who takes his place in the victorious and ascended Lord. And from page 105, we have our second principle. Study Ephesians to gain a balanced view of the Christian life. Show how the book of Ephesians presents a balanced view of the Christian life. It does from the standpoint that the first three chapters describe God's word for us. And the last three chapters describe our word for God. It's just presented in terms of foundation and superstructure. Chapters 1 to 3, God's word for us. Then chapters 4 to 6, our word for God. Three chapters are given to each. Now have you noticed, not all of the epistles are evenly divided like this. For instance, 3% of the New Testament is right there. See, the plan is just about that high. Then the superstructure is sort of like that. See, that's Romans. Romans is like that. Then you have which epistle is right there. Foundation is about that, and the superstructure is about that. Which one is that? That's James. You see, James just lays the foundation quickly, and it goes into the superstructure. But Ephesians is split in the middle. Half and half. Roughly speaking, half God's word to us. Emphasizing can be illustrated like this. Every school or every group has its own special danger. As you know, my education on the human level came primarily from these two schools, Columbia Bible College and Dallas Seminary, and I received great blessings from both. Through the years, our seniors have given their chapel messages to Bible College, and we seniors gave our chapel messages in our senior Dallas Seminary. Now, not every individual one fails in this at all, but just in looking at the group as a whole, I found here was a special danger of the seniors at Dallas Seminary, and the special danger of seniors at Columbia Bible College. Special danger is this, that Dallas Seminary, those who gave the chapter messages, primarily on the first three chapters of Ephesians, and very little application to life. Dr. Norman Harrison, King of Dallas Seminary, is a visiting Bible teacher, and he offered some kind of award for the three best papers out of a class of about 150 students. Then he announced to them later, and he said, I am having real difficulty in discovering the three best papers, because out of 150 papers, only three made any application to life at all.
Think of that. Only 3 men out there, fine. Now, the danger here at the Bible College, I think it's the opposite of that. We're in danger too much on the last three chapters of Ephesians and not enough on the first three chapters. Our danger is a special danger of trying to apply something without having very much to apply. And that's one reason why Ephesians is just a violent presentation of the whole thing. Check your Christian ministry constantly by the book of Ephesians. That doesn't mean on any given occasion it ought to be evenly distributed, because needs are different. But in the overall picture of your ministry, just ask yourself, how am I half and half on that? You know, I have a little foreboding sometimes when students come back after being out for years and they tell me the one impression my course is made on was what I gave them on the full meaning of the Ten Commandments. And you know, I don't like that at all. Because sure, I'm not going to pull my punches on those Ten Commandments. You know that. I'm going into those in the faith. But oh, I hate to think that that's the biggest pressure somebody gets in my ministry. The full meaning of the Ten Commandments. Because see, that's not what I'm driving at. The full meaning of the Ten Commandments is just showing us that we need Jesus. Oh, I hate to think that students that thinking back on my classes would just have that impression. Well, the only thing that really made an impression on me was what he said about the full meaning of the Ten Commandments. What I long to do in my ministry is to have to think back. God's work for us and our work for God. And that's one reason why Ephesians is such a valuable epistle. The seventh principle is to study Ephesians along with his Old Testament counterpart, the book of Joshua, show clearly what these two books have in common. Both books deal with the truth of victorious possession. Victorious possession. You see, Joshua presents the truth of victorious possession in seed form. Ephesians presents the truth of victorious possession in fully developed form. But it's the same message of victorious possession. You know the expression we often use? Possess your possession in Christ. That's what Ephesians is talking about, and that's what Joshua is talking about. Joshua gives it in story form. Ephesians gives it in doctrinal form. But it's exactly the same message. And one of the best ways to teach Ephesians is to teach it along with Joshua. One of the best ways to teach Joshua is to teach it along with Ephesians. Show how Ephesians and Joshua, when taken together, help you to understand the true meaning of the Christian life. These two books taken together show the relationship between the rest of things and the fight of faith. Now, both books have both messages, but the emphasis is different. Here's your foundation in Ephesians, the rest of things. Resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Here's the great emphasis of Joshua, the fight of faith. Remember, the fight of faith doesn't mean a thing apart from the rest of faith. As one person expressed it, apart from the rest of faith, the so-called fight of faith is just a Christless struggle. That's what some people mean when they talk about the fight of the Christian life. They don't mean the real fight of faith, they mean just a Christless struggle. Oh no, praise God, the fight of faith is not a Christless struggle. Why? Because of the rest of faith. Am I just fighting the fight of the Lord? Yes, the way to do it is the rest of the Lord. Maybe you've heard this illustration before, but if you haven't, bear repeating now. You know, you hear an illustration, you'll find it off and on through the years. God will bring it back to you with renewed blessing. It's the illustration of swimming. The poor swimmer swims like this. And he swims like this because he tries to hold himself up by his effort. And the good swimmer swims like this. I can't even do it right when I'm out of the water. Things like this, because he's not trying to hold himself up by his effort, but he's just resting in the finished work of the Creator God. That water is the finished work of the Creator God. And he's trusting that water to hold him up.
And he just uses his emotions to go forward. There are, in the Christian life, is there any place for emotion, any place for fighting? Yes, but none like this. None like this. To try to hold myself up by my body. Is there any place in the Christian life for prayer? Yes, but prayer is not like this to hold me up. Prayer is like this to go forward, and it's on the basis of the finished work of the Creator. And all that's why Ephesians is so important in relation to God. And that's why these two books need to be taught together constantly. Joshua tries to fight a thing. Well, but the fight of faith can never take place apart from the rest of faith. I'm at rest in the finished work of the Creator God. Rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And then on the basis of that, I'm ready to fight and to go forward in the Lord. I'm going to leave out this eighth principle and come to the ninth principle on page 106. Precious strength upon the precious truth of union with Christ in the book of Ephesians. What the chief illustration of union with Christ which Paul uses in the book of Ephesians. Chief illustration of union with Christ is the human body. And as you notice, there are six chapters in Ephesians. Five of the six chapters repeat this illustration of union with Christ. The only chapter that doesn't contain it is the sixth chapter of Ephesians. Chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, they all repeat this wonderful illustration of the human body. Why are we so rich? Ephesians tells us we're millionaires in Christ. Here's one of the big answers. We're so rich because we are the body of Jesus Christ. More of that in a few moments. In addition to this chief illustration of union with Christ, let's discuss two illustrations of union with Christ, which you find in Ephesians, that show how they help to make real in your life the central message of Ephesians. The first illustration of union with Christ is the body. The second is the building. And the third is the bride. Why are we so rich? We're so rich because we're the body of Christ. We're so rich because we're the building of Christ, and we're so rich because we're the bride of Christ. Now, when Paul, in the second chapter of Ephesians, used this illustration of a temple building, what would he naturally expect these Ephesians to think about by way of illustration? I believe there's a twofold answer. I believe one answer is he would naturally expect them to think about the temple in Jerusalem. For this reason, on stated intervals every year, all the Jewish men in all parts of the Roman Empire were supposed to go to Jerusalem to the temple to celebrate these annual feasts. And you see, that idea of temple would automatically suggest it in the Jewish temple. Probably when they got this letter, some of them had just returned from Jerusalem, where they've seen this magnificent temple. And you realize, you know, what a magnificent thing this was. It had a preview of gold on the outside of it. You see, you had Solomon's temple first, and that was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. Then Zerubbabel rebuilt the temple. And wasn't anything like this magnificent Solomon's temple. But Herod the Great beautified it and enlarged it. And only had gold all over it. And he said that when you came up on a clear day with the sun shining, so dazzling and beautiful as the sun shone on the gold, just almost put your eyes out. And you see, these people at Ephesus would automatically think of that temple in terms of the one that Paul is describing. Then I think he also expected them to call to mind the great temple, Diana of the Ephesians, located in Ephesus. Remember, it was considered to be one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And the Ephesians made the boast that when the sun made its circuit across the heavens, it didn't look down upon anything as magnificent as the temple of Diana of the Ephesians. So Paul was describing this wonderful building of God, the church of Jesus Christ, in terms of the background of those two wonderful temples. Why are we
Why are we so rich? We're so rich because we're his bride. The moment I was saved, that moment I was married to the owner of the universe. The moment you were saved, that moment you were married to the owner of the universe. I like to relate this to the wedding ceremony. You know, in the wedding ceremony, the bridegroom usually repeats after the preacher these words, "In all my worldly goods, I thee and thou." And on some occasions, they're rather meaningless, because he doesn't have much. "In all my worldly goods, I thee and thou." You know, sometimes the friends of the bridegroom are back in the audience, and they nudge one another, you know, when he says, "With all my worldly goods, I thee and thou." There's one of them who said, "There goes his bicycle." When my brother was married, he not only didn't have any dad, he was in debt. And really, when he said, "With all my worldly goods, I thee and thou," somebody could have nudged the other and said, "There goes his indebtedness." But that's about all he had. Do you realize this wonderful thing? The moment you say, that moment the Lord Jesus said in you, what the bridegroom says to the bride, "With all that I have, I thee and thou." Why am I so rich? Because I'm married to Jesus Christ, the owner of the whole universe. You know, sometimes husband and wife have a joint account in the bank. Now, some people say it's not too good to have a joint account because the wife is too quick on the draw, and therefore... And go, "Hey, I just been waiting for that." Wife too quick on the draw, therefore it's too good to have a joint account. But of course, when they have a joint account, it means that either one of them go equally on the account. Do you realize that? The fact that you say means that you have a joint account with Jesus Christ in the bank of heaven. And you can draw anything that he can draw. He can just say to you, "You know what a victorious Christian is? A victorious Christian is one who is quick on the draw." That's a victorious Christian. The husband may not want his wife to be too quick on the draw, but the Lord Jesus wants you and me to be quick on the draw. I just can't be too quick on the draw as far as he's concerned. That's what a true Christian is. I have a joint account with Jesus Christ in the bank of heaven, and I can draw from that bank of heaven anything that he can draw. That's the great message that we see. Why is it true? It's true because I'm the bride of Christ. And he said of me, "With all that I have, I thee and thou." I wonder if you've ever gone to the wedding ceremony. You know, weddings are becoming increasingly sacred to me. They've been sacred through the years, but they're just increasingly sacred to me. More and more in a wedding, I just think of the real message behind it all. Oh, what a beautiful thing a real wedding is. But all just a picture of our union with Jesus Christ. Have you ever heard the bridegroom say that, "With all my worldly goods I thee and thou"? Realize Jesus saying that of you right now. He's saying that of me right now. He's been saying it ever since we were saved. Now I want you to summarize these three great illustrations of union with Christ that are used in the book of Ephesians. And notice the difference between them. We are the body of Christ, and he's the head of Christ. This is the union of life. What it means is that the same life that flows in the head flows in each member of the body. Why is my finger able to move? My finger's able to move because the same life that's in the head is in the finger. Oh, students, what a tremendous illustration this is. The same life that is in Christ, the head, is in me as a member of that body. This is a union of life. The building illustrates the union of structure. Why are Christians all really united together? It's a union of structure. Because they're all united in Christ. When we study 1 Corinthians, I reminded you, don't use this illustration. association so common to you, members of a team. Christian workers were members of a team. Not the Bible illustration. It's non-biblical, and I personally think it's unscriptural. It's a compromise illustration. The Bible illustration is kind of a problem. What is unity? What's unity? You know, you have a lot of God in my unity. Let me tell you what unity is for me. Unity is mutual headship. That's what unity is. Unity is mutual headship. My hands have unity with one another. Why? Because they have the same head. My fingers have unity with one another because they have the same head. That's what unity is. Very important when we talk about unity to distinguish unity from the way unity expresses itself. Unity expresses itself through cooperation. But unity is not cooperation. You and I could cooperate with one another for 100 years and never have unity. Unity expresses itself in cooperation, it's not cooperation. Unity expresses itself through proximity. That means being nearby, close relationship. Unity expresses itself through proximity, but unity is not proximity. Unity is mutual headship. And all it saves you from a legalistic idea of trying to have unity. You know, you have it from time to time, you're going along in any class. I think I can say this about the present sophomore class, because my understanding is it's very close, relatively speaking, as classes are. I think there's an awful lot of unity. I sense it in the classes I'm teaching. I think the sophomore class has a lot of unity in it. But you know, this class or any other, from time to time you hear a person say, now there's not as much unity as we used to have. We ought to get together more and have more social occasions and things like that. Well, I'm all for social occasions to express the unity. But it's salvation by works if you expect a social occasion to draw you closer to one another. You'll never do it. That's salvation by works in the present case. Social occasions just express the unity that's there. Unity is mutual headship. Apply it like this. Suppose this moment while you're here, Christ is your complete head. Suppose this moment while I'm talking to you, Christ is my complete head. This moment, there's complete unity between you. You don't have to get together and talk a lot to have unity. You know, you say, now, if we just knew more about what one another's doing all the time. You know, your problems in your work, and I have mine. If we get together and talk them over with them, well, you know it. That expresses unity, but that doesn't create unity. Unity is mutual headship. Suppose this moment there's a Christian out of the very part of Africa who has Christ as his complete head. And suppose this moment while you're sitting in this class, Christ is your complete head. You've never met one another, and you may never meet one another this side of heaven. But this moment, there is complete unity between you and that Christian way out in the heart of Africa. Unity is not proximity. It manifests itself in proximity. When we're united, we like to get together. But unity is not proximity. Unity is mutual headship. And all things strike at the very heart of this whole business. That today you have your ecumenical movement trying to get everything together, and you have a glorified ecumenicalism among earnest Christians. Some earnest Christians don't go in for all this ecumenicalism, but they go in for a glorified version of ecumenicalism. And the whole point is you got to get together to have the unity. No, you don't. You have Christ as your complete head, and I have Christ as my complete head, and there's perfect unity between you. That's the illustration of Ephesians. And Ephesians is one of your great books on unity. It's a unity of a union of structure. We're all joined together because we're joined in Christ. Then, what I'm trying is the union of what? And then God and my God, it's a union of love. It's a union of love. study the precious doctrine of the Trinity in the book of Ephesians. Let's discuss all principles you believe to be helpful to the Christian who desires to approach the doctrine of the Trinity from the biblical point of view. In other words, show how Ephesians lays down principles that help us study the doctrine of the Trinity. I want to mention from Ephesians three principles which help me to study the doctrine of the Trinity. The first is that the doctrine of the Trinity is not presented as a problem. The doctrine of the Trinity is presented as the answer to all problems. Oh, that's all important. The doctrine of the Trinity is not presented as a problem. The doctrine of the Trinity is presented as the answer to all problems. I dare say you violated that principle, and I know I have. Because often we come to the Trinity as a great problem of theology. It's the answer to problems. It's the answer to problems. That's the way the Bible is presented. Not as a problem. What's the main requirement for a right approach to the doctrine of the Trinity? The main approach is a hungry heart. That's the main approach, a hungry heart. Matthew 5, 6. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. You see why I say that, a hungry heart? It's because if my heart really hungers, then only a triune God can meet my needs. If your heart is really hungry, then only a triune God can meet your needs. What's wrong with Unitarian? You know, Unitarianism is anti-Trinitarianism. It denies the Trinity. Denies the deity of Jesus Christ. What's the main thing wrong with Unitarianism? The main thing wrong is no hungry heart. No hungry heart. They say we just can't understand how God can be one and three at the same time. But that isn't their problem. Their problem is the lack of a hungry heart. At any moment, I can enter into the message of the Trinity if my heart's hungry, because only a triune God can ever meet the need of my hungry heart. The second principle is that the doctrine of the Trinity is to be appropriated rather than understood. The doctrine of the Trinity is to be appropriated rather than understood. You know what appropriated means? Claimed in faith. The doctrine of the Trinity is to be appropriated rather than be understood. Now, after I appropriate the truth of the Trinity, there will be a limited understanding of the doctrine. I don't know how many times have you tried to put the understanding first before the appropriation. Now that means that emphasize what I need to bring, practice, and truth. So, try to illustrate the Trinity. There is no such thing as illustration of Trinity. And you know the famous illustration of St. Patrick of Ireland with three-leaf clover. St. Patrick of Ireland used three-leaf clover to illustrate the Trinity. When we deal with children, we often use three fingers in one hand. I think one of the most common illustrations is body, soul, and spirit. You see, man is body, soul, and spirit. An illustration of Trinity is not an illustration of Trinity at all. Because body, soul, and spirit make up one person. But the Trinity is three persons, not one person. There's no such thing as an illustration of Trinity. There's nothing in the finite realm that, I'm looking at the rock, nothing in the finite realm that corresponds to the infinite truth of the Trinity. You say, well, how are you going to explain to children? Here's the answer. Just tell the children to trust the Lord, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And every act of faith brings into play all three members of the Godhead. That's the Bible approach to Trinity. It's not trying to explain. The Bible doesn't. It's just a simple step of faith. At any moment when you trust the Lord Jesus, you're bringing into play in your life all three members of the Holy God. Hope y'all have a good weekend. Plan on seeing you again after dinner on Monday.
Never you thank the Lord for this precious truth that you have a joint account with Jesus Christ in the bank of heaven. That he has turned over his whole bank account to you. He's turned over his whole bank account to me. Oh, precious Lord, we thank you for this amazing truth. Now just continue to lead us in step-by-step faith for all that thou hast for us. In Jesus' name, amen.